We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from Psalm 106, verses 24 to 27. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our most holy and sovereign Lord, the one who dwells in that unapproachable light, yet has condescended to reveal yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Father, this morning we humbly come before your throne of grace, and we once again acknowledge that apart from your Spirit's enlightening, we remain in darkness. We remain in confusion. And so as we gather in this place, Father, we pray that you would quiet our hearts, that you would restrain our wandering thoughts, take a hold of our minds, and help us to fix our minds upon heavenly things. Father, we thank you that in this last hour in which we live, a period that began with our Lord's first advent and that will consummate at his return, you've not left us to ourselves, but you've given us your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. We pray that you protect us from the spirit of Antichrist that pervades the church age, that would diminish your Son's glorious incarnation, deny his full humanity and his divinity, and then claim special revelation beyond what you have clearly revealed to us in the Scriptures. Set our minds aright, we pray, and make our worship this morning to be acceptable in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose blessed name we pray these things. Amen. Our reading from the Confession of Faith comes this morning from chapter 8 and paragraph 4. It speaks on Christ, the mediator. The Lord Jesus undertook this office entirely willingly. To discharge it, he was subject to the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. He has made sin and was accursed for us. He endured the extremities of agonizing distress in his soul and painful suffering in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet his body did not decay. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he had suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession for his people. At the end of the world, he will return to judge human beings and angels. Very appropriate reading for our service this morning, as later on we will look at the first letter of the Apostle John, chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, that speaks on those who oppose this nature of our Lord Jesus as fully man, fully God, the spirit of the Antichrist, at which we shall look later on. But our confession states it clearly, that he was crucified, that he died, remained in the tomb, in the state of his death, and his body did not decay. He rose from the dead and he reigns as our Savior and as our Lord. And we praise him that we can be together to worship him as our Lord and our King. Let's continue together in prayer. Almighty God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we bow before you with our hearts filled with gratitude this morning. Thank you for inviting us to also put our petitions before you with praise and thanksgiving. We bless your name for that glorious mystery of the incarnation of our Savior. Father, we struggle in our minds to fully comprehend that the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace, full of truth. We thank you, Father, that in Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and he reconciles to yourself all things through his blood that he shed on the cross. We praise you for the anointing of your Holy Spirit, who teaches us and preserves us against all deceptions. We thank you for the promise of eternal life. Not just the spiritual experience that makes us feel better, but the redemption of our whole beings, our bodies, our souls, in the new creation. We praise you for this. And Lord, we come before you this morning as we see the challenges that your church faces worldwide to pour out your Spirit upon your church in this generation. Father, that you awaken us from our spiritual slumber and that you deliver us from all those Christ-denying tendencies that diminish the goodness of your creation and the reality of our Lord's incarnation. We pray this morning that you unite us in the truth of your word. Lord, that we may be one even as you and the Father are one, Lord Jesus. We pray that you deliver us from unnecessary divisions over secondary matters while preserving us from compromise on essential doctrines. Father, grant to your pastors and your elders and your deacons wisdom and courage to preach and serve faithfully against the Antichrist spirit that has always pervaded the age of the church. And in that we pray for our sister churches throughout the world, Lord, that they may stand firm in the apostolic faith. Strengthen those who face persecution. Comfort those who are in distress. Provide for those in need. Lord, we pray this morning, especially for the Emmaus Church and our brother Henny and Lida and those beautiful kiddies. Lord, that you come alongside them in this time of challenge. Make the gospel of Christ to advance in places where it's not even yet being proclaimed. And we know that there are such places. And Father, let your existing churches be revived in their first love for Christ. Be with the missionaries who labor towards this end. Father, protect them from physical harm and also from spiritual deception. Give them wisdom, Father, to speak your message clearly into all these strange cultures without compromising its content and with the power to proclaim Christ with boldness and with love. And Father, we pray that as they do that, you provide for all their needs according to your riches in glory. This morning from our hearts also, Father, we want to pray for each family represented here. Lord, we thank you for them, for each family throughout your church. Lord, that you will strengthen marriages according to your divine design, that you will enable parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that you will heal broken relationships and restore peace to homes that are increasingly divided in our world. May Christian families to demonstrate the reality of Christ's incarnation through their love and unity. And we put before you this morning, especially set aside for prayer this week, the Bartlett family, Lord. Our brother Peter Bedford, we pray for Denise Besenot. We pray for Michelle Burduff. We pray for our brother Richard and Delmarie Blackbeard. We pray for Willem Bontes. We've set them aside for special prayer this week, Lord. Make us faithful in this. Make us people who pray for one another. And Lord, we want to pray for our theological colleges and our educational institutions. In a very challenging time, Lord, as we listen to what the principals of colleges, the principals of schools tell us, what they struggle with in this age of artificial intelligence. They're under attack, Lord. We pray, Father, that you equip them to do their work to the glory of your name. We pray for our colleges that you train men for gospel ministry. Lord, that you preserve them from theological error and worldly compromise. Give wisdom to their instructors and humility to the students. Make our colleges to be faithful, Father, to the apostolic teaching from the beginning. And prepare pastors who will rightly divide the word of truth and equip your people to worship you in spirit and in truth. And then we remember before you all those who are suffering in body, in mind, or in spirit. Father, give them your sustaining grace, your perfect healing according to your sovereign will. We pray that you comfort those who mourn, you strengthen those who are weak, and uphold those who are faint-hearted. And Lord, help them to find in Christ's incarnation that blessed assurance that you entered into human suffering and you will ultimately deliver your people from all its effects. Be with us as we consider your word this morning. We offer these prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lives, the one who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to read together from verses 18 to 25. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Let me give you the title as we start out, so that you can see if the title, and as we open the word, if it's faithful to the text that we have before us. Because I come into the pulpit this morning in a bit of trepidation, because if there's ever been a controversial subject in it, in the time of the church, especially since the turn of the 20th century, it's caused great controversy among the people. It's led to different theological systems. And I want to say up front as we read this text, we love our dispensationalist brothers. We really do. We had blessed fellowship with them just last week. Blessed fellowship among them. We love them dearly. We disagree on certain matters, and when it comes to this matter of the Antichrist, there are sometimes very, very challenging differences. We don't let those things divide us, but we do need to be faithful to the Lord in what we understand our Father to say to us in His Word this morning. So as we go through this passage, let's afterwards continue with our debates. But let's do so and speak the truth in love, continue to love one another, and not fight about these things, because that's exactly what the enemy wants. But what we do find in this text in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 to 25, and this is the title of our message this morning, The Moment of the Antichrists. When will they be around? The marks of the Antichrists. Who are they? What are they? How do we recognize them? And then lastly, the motivation of the anointed. We are the anointed of God. And our Father motivates us in His Word as to how we ought to respond to the moment of the Antichrist when they're around, and how we ought to respond as the anointed of God to who these people are and to what they are like and how we are to recognize them. So with that in mind, let's read 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has made to us, eternal life. We live in an age of sensational prophecy, an age of endless speculation about the identity of the Antichrist. We have seen how evangelical theology has been unnecessarily convoluted. Christians have been confused. Harmful conflicts come up over matters Christ never intended His church to be divided on. We see it from the medieval popes to Napoleon and then Hitler. And these days it's computer chips. From political figures to pandemic responses, the frantic search for a single individual labeled the Antichrist has distracted us from John's primary concern in this passage that we just read. And let me say up front, the Antichrists are mentioned four times in all of Scripture. The Antichrists. Four times, all by the Apostle John. No one else mentions them. Paul speaks of the man of sin in the book of Thessalonians. But I've always found it surprising that only four times the Antichrists are mentioned in Scripture. Yet it's divided the church again and again and again. Who is this man or these men? Who are these people? When will they be around? How ought we to respond to them? Well, John is very clear on that. We mustn't let such debates produce more heat than light. All these speculative frenzies that we see, it just brings more division. And what we need is less division and more discernment. And what we need is more faithfulness than fear. The result of all these things has been that many believers today can identify supposed contemporary antichrists while remaining ignorant of the actual antichrist spirit that John warns us against, the very spirit that even now may be already at work in our own hearts and in our own churches and in our own families. That very spirit. And into all that confusion of speculation, the old Apostle John speaks to us today, and he speaks with a pastoral clarity, and he speaks with a theological precision. And John didn't write this letter to fuel our curiosity about end times chronologies. That was not his intent why he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to equip the church for constant and present and continual discernment. And he starts out by identifying the last hour as inaugurated by Christ's first coming. We need to know this. The last hour, in the terms of eternity, it is only just an hour. I heard an atheist say the other day, look at this, one of the false prophecies. John said it's the last hour. Well, we're 2,000 years later. To which I responded, 2,000 years in the context of eternity, I'm surprised that we call it an hour. We live in the last hour, which started at the first coming of our Lord Jesus and will end at his second coming. That is the last hour. And we mustn't, as I said, allow curiosity about end times chronologies fuel our curiosity and cause conflicts and divisions among us. Because that is the last hour. And in the original context during John's lifetime, remember John lived at a specific time. He observed specific things in his lifetime that were threatening the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the church believed. And that's why as an old man with bad eyes, he sat down, took up his quill and wrote this letter so that you and I can read it this morning. And we can understand how we ought to respond to it all. In that original context during John's lifetime, John was confronting very specific people. We call them the Gnostics, those who claim to have special secret knowledge revealed only to them. Those who understood the world differently to us. They said everything in the world is bad. It was made not by the God of glory. It was made by an inferior God called the Demiurge. And so it's bad. And it doesn't matter what you do with the flesh. It doesn't matter what you do with the world, because that's not God's world. The only thing that matters is what you do with your spirit. And that's the spirit of antinomianism. You can live like you like in this world, as long as you have the secret knowledge that they have. That's what John was confronting. They also denied that because the world was created by this inferior God, Jesus was not truly in the flesh. He did not truly come in the flesh, because that would have made him as bad as the rest of the world. These are the things that John was confronting. These are the reasons why John wrote his letters, to confront those errors. And he called them the spirit of Antichrist. They were against Christ in that they denied his full deity and his full humanity. And these many Antichrists that John speaks of embodied and expressed the Antichrist spirit through their Christological denial. We need to know who they are. These antichrists are those who deny Christ's identity and they deny Christ's work, as we see in the world all over today still. They denied his incarnation. And that ancient era wears remarkably modern clothes. If you just care to look around, you will see it. Consider the person today who says, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Have you heard people like that? That's an Antichrist spirit. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And then they claim direct and personal connection to God that bypasses doctrine and that bypasses the community of the believers. Or the wellness enthusiast, how many of you have met them, who speaks of transcending the body's limitations as if our physical cells were merely prisons for the spirit. And these contemporary attitudes, they echo the same Gnostic claims to special revelation and anti-creation theology that John confronted in his first century churches. The Antichrist spirit has always adapted its disguise to the cultural preferences of each age. These Gnostic-like false teachers had departed from the churches. They went out from among them, proving their apostasy. They claimed that special gnosis beyond the apostolic teaching, while at the same time denying Christ's full humanity. And in contrast to that, John says to us, we have an anointing, a charisma, from where the word charismatic comes, please, and it doesn't only belong to the charismatics. We are charismas too. We are spiritual people too. We have that anointing, the Holy Spirit, who enables discernment of truth against all these Gnostic deceptions against which John speaks. And as for the first churches, to us too today, that Christological test remains central to what John is addressing true faith to acknowledge. The full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as John points out, to reject either of those one is the incarnation or the deity is to reject the Father as well. If you don't believe in the full deity and the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't believe in the Father either, John says. You've rejected both. Abiding in apostolic doctrine is the safeguard against these Gnostic-like errors in John's day and in our day. They continue to resurface throughout church history. Go on YouTube. You'll see the craziest stuff. Listen to a debate between an atheist and a Christian the other day. And the atheist asked him, what is your proof for the existence of God? You know what the Christian said? God appeared to me. That's what we're talking about. It's all over. And don't go look on YouTube now. Stay away from YouTube. Go watch better things. Practice a guitar. Write a poem. Go and work in the garden. Leave these things alone. Read the Bible. Pray. Phone a friend who is in trouble. Phone somebody who's falling and lift them up. Stay away from these things. And now we turn to the text after that long introduction as we seek to understand John's message for his original audience and for us today. As we look at the moment of the Antichrists, when will they be around? The marks of the Antichrists. How do we recognize them? And as the anointed of God, how are we motivated? Look first at the moment of the Antichrist. As I said earlier, the last hour refers to the inaugurated eschatological period that began with Christ's first advent and will end at his second coming. That is the last hour. And so now many Antichrists have come, John says, and by that we know that it is the last hour. Now, what is our information as to the last hour? John gives us information as to it. They'd heard through apostolic teaching that the Antichrist is coming. So they have the information. What have they heard? The believers in John's churches were not ignorant of last time realities, end time realities. They'd received apostolic instruction about the last days and the last hour and the opposition that would mark that period. They'd received it. Where did they receive it? Who told them? Christ told them in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I am the Christ. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. That's where they heard it. They already heard it from the Lord Jesus. It also echoed in Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians, which was written before John's letters, by the way. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Thomas Goodwin noted the importance of this apostolic teaching when he said, Christ has forewarned his church of all the enemies and all the snares which should befall it in all ages, so that the church might not be surprised, but prepared and strengthened against them. You see, the believers' knowledge of Antichrist's coming was not speculative conjecture, but revealed truth intended to prepare them for discernment. And so you see, the believers in John's age already, they had heard. They knew these things. It's not new stuff. They'd already heard it, says John. You know about, and you have all knowledge. They know it exhaustively. It's nothing new. And we must hear this information of the last hour too. Now, what does this information embody? What is it that they knew? They knew about the identity of the Antichrists. Unlike many confused people who are trying to figure out who it is, they knew. The Lord had told them. Paul had told them. The apostles had told them. This is how you know them. This word Antichrist, Antichristos, means simply this. And get your hearts and minds around it. It simply means against Christ. That's what it means. Anything or anyone who is against Christ, misrepresents him or rejects him, is an antichrist. He's against Christ. Anyone. Or it also means instead of Christ, in the place of Christ. And in John's context, this specifically referred to the Gnostic-like teachers who denied that Christ came in the flesh. We'll see more about it when we get to chapter 4 of this letter, in verses 2 and 3, you'll see. They have this docetic view that Christ only appeared to have physical flesh. He merely seemed to have a physical body, but he didn't really have one. That's what they believed. And John calls it Antichrist. And that was the first and the quintessential Antichrist error. They deny the being of Christ. And John Owen emphasized this. He said, there's but one way and the one way only whereby the spirit of Antichrist manifests itself. And that, and listen to John Owen. He says, there is one way and one way only whereby the spirit of Antichrist manifests itself. And that is by opposing the person and the work of Christ. Principally by denying his incarnation or his coming in the flesh. There we have it from the great John Owen. who would rebuke me if he heard me call him great. These Gnostic teachers embodied this spirit by claiming that the divine Christ could not be associated with physical matter. And in that way, they denied the reality of the incarnation of Christ. And we see the same pattern in modern special knowledge movements. Movements that claim secret insights into biblical prophecy or divine mysteries unavailable to ordinary Christians such as you and I. And they create spiritual elitism, which we need to be careful of. Spiritual elitism is not only unpleasant, it is sin. To think we know better than others is sin. And these people believe that. And it mirrors the Gnostic error that John confronted in these letters. And it suggests that some believers have aspects to deeper truths beyond the reach of ordinary church members such as you and I. Baxter warned against that. He said, God has not appointed a secret way of salvation for some and a public way for others, but the same gospel is to be preached by and to all. Now, what are the indications of the last hour? John tells us. Here are the indications. This is how you know it's the last hour. So now many antichrists have come. Who were they? They were those Gnostic teachers who'd infiltrated the churches with their dualistic philosophy that separated spirit from matter. I know we mustn't live in the flesh, but we must remember that we are not people created by a lesser God. We created in the image of God. That doesn't mean that we must be more fleshly. It means that we must be more spiritual, even with our bodies. But they preached it differently. They confused the churches. And just by being around, they confirmed that the church age, with all its theological challenges, had begun already. As Owen told us, the last hour is the whole gospel dispensation from the ascension of Christ to his second coming, during which anti-Christian opposition will characterize the world. And the presence of these false teachers was not a sign of the church's failure. It was a sign of its faithfulness to Christ's prediction. As Jesus himself taught, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Just as an aside, look at the most devastating consequence of lawlessness. What does it do? Your love grows cold. You become like the Pharisees. You become like the unbelievers. Your love grows cold. It affects the heart. That love with which God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that anyone who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It affects that. That's what it destroys. The thing the world needs most, the thing your family needs most, the thing your marriage needs most, the thing your parents need most, the thing your children need most, the thing your friends need most, and the thing your enemies need most, the love of Christ. That's what it affects. The Lord said it will grow cold because of false prophets and because of lawlessness. You see, the rising of Antichrist, of the Antichrist, is a confirmation of Christ's words rather than a cause of despair. John Flavel understood this very well. He said, the Church of Christ has been in all ages. How must the church be? Listen to Flavel. Like a lily among thorns, or a ship at a great storm. Yet has she been preserved and borne up by divine providence above the power of all its enemies? You see, the presence of the Antichrist in the last hour reminds us that our families, our friendships, our fellowships will always face opposition from the very gates of hell themselves until our Lord returns. And very often, you and I, all of us without exception, will be part of that assault. We need to be humble and careful. Secondly, what are the marks of the Antichrist? How do we know it? We've seen the moment of them. We know they're around and always have been and always will be. How do we know them? Let's look at the marks of the Antichrist. John carries on in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So the first mark of the Antichrist is apostasy. It's abandoning of the faith. They went out from us, but they were not of us, says John. These Gnostic teachers had departed from the visible church through willful doctrinal error. And their Gnostic dualism led them to reject the goodness of creation and the physical incarnation, making separation from the Orthodox community inevitable. John Bunyan spoke about it. The Antichrist first creep in silently, then make themselves known by their departure from the truth. And have you seen how sneakily they can come in? These guys are sneaky, I tell you. And their departure was not just schismatic. It was theological. They first infiltrated the churches with their Gnostic ideas. Then they found themselves unable to remain within that community that affirmed the incarnation and the goodness of creation. And then they left. As Thomas Goodwin said, error, when it comes to its height, cannot endure the society of truth. But they do naturally separate itself from it. And that pattern of departures repeated itself throughout church history. We see it from those medieval Khazars and the Albigensians and the Gnostic dualism teaching that the material world was created by an evil deity and that salvation meant liberating the spirit from the body's prison. Our bodies are not prisons for our spirits. They're part of the completeness that God made in His own image. Later, the Enlightenment rationalism is another example. It produced a form of intellectual Gnosticism claiming that human reason could attain knowledge superior to divine revelation. Each movement began within the church before eventually departed from Orthodox teaching. He said, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And then John carries on. And in this passage, he powerfully illustrates the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints also, just by the way. As our confession states in chapter 17, paragraph 1, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be internally saved. As John Gill said, the departure of the false professors proves the perseverance of the true saints. Thomas Watson also explains this principle. He says, true saints may fall. Well, that's at least some of us. I know a whole lot of big ones who don't. They have little sins that don't matter. It's only others who fall. Thomas Watson said, true saints may fall, but they shall not totally nor finally fall away. They may have their spiritual ebbings and sometimes a flood, but there is a tide of grace which will bring them home again to their haven. Praise God for our faith. Praise God for the gospel in its fullness. The departure of the false teachers confirms the perseverance of the true believers. Notice, secondly, their exposure. We see, first of all, the first mark is their apostasy, but the second is their exposure. But they went out, why? That it might become plain that they are all not of us. The departure of these Gnostic teachers exposed their true nature. Their anti-creation theology and the denial of Christ's humanity could not long coexist with the apostolic faith. You come into this church, you try and preach stuff like that, you're not going to feel happy here very long. Amen? Will be exposed. And that's the divine purpose in the life of the church. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The departure of false teachers purifies the church, and it demonstrates the truth of Christ's promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that he is building. And John Owen understood this refining purpose. He says, God is pleased sometimes to suffer the roots of bitterness to spring up, that they may be discovered and taken away, lest they should spread and infect the whole body. The exposure of Antichrist through their departure protects the church from greater harm. And then lastly, in the third place, we see, now that we know the moment of the Antichrists and the marks of the Antichrists, notice with joy the motivation of the anointed. How must we respond to it? Set out in verses 20 to 25, you've been anointed by the Holy One. Don't let these antichrists bother you. Don't let them confuse you. Don't read some prophecy magazine that speculates about who's the next antichrist. Is it going to be Cyril Ramaphosa or who? Although I wouldn't be surprised. I'm sorry I said that. Don't let all of that confuse you. You've been anointed by the Holy One. You have all knowledge. And he writes to us not because we don't know the truth, but because we know it. And because no lie is of the truth, how do we know the liars in this anointing that we have and this knowledge that we have? We know it when they deny that Jesus is the Christ. Listen to the words of John there. This is the Antichrist. You want to know who the Antichrist is? Let John tell you, this is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And so, for the motivation of the anointed, we have what? We have the indwelling of the Spirit. We have been anointed by the Holy One. That's the indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches you and preserves believers against Gnostic and any other deceptions. As our confession says in chapter 9, paragraph 4, the Holy Spirit is the author of all good thoughts. Now you know if you have bad thoughts, they're not of the Holy Spirit, right? Because he's the author of all good thoughts. Especially when we want to tend towards bad thoughts. When those bad thoughts rise up, the Spirit will subdue them. Because he's the author of all goodness. Thoughts, and is the author and finisher of our faith. Thomas Watson said, the anointing is the Spirit's internal teaching, which makes the external word effectual. And that anointing counters Gnostic claims to secret revelation. The Spirit never provides new knowledge beyond Scripture. It illuminates the apostolic faith, and in particular, Christ's full humanity and his divinity. We live in an age of what I call digital Gnosticism, where virtual spirituality often lacks embodied community. And someone said to me the other day, I don't really go to church anymore at all. I have YouTube and AI. You need the embodied community. The Spirit's anointing preserves us in the truth of the incarnation and the physical reality of Christ's body, the church. Physical reality of Christ in this world is in his body. It's the church. We need the church. Stephen Charnock explain this ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the great revealer of divine truths, not by adding to the Scripture, but by opening the understandings of men to receive what is already contained therein. And so this anointing preserves the church from error by illuminating the truths always revealed in Scripture. So we have the indwelling of the Spirit, but next we have the insight by the Holy Spirit. You have all knowledge. You don't only have the indwelling, you have the insight. That's the Spirit-given ability to discern essential truth, particularly Christ's person and work. Against these Gnostic claims, false knowledge claims, John reminds us that true knowledge comes through the Spirit's illumination of apostolic teachers. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. And so you see, how do we apply all this? In our pluralistic age, Gnostic-like tendencies continue to resurface in forms that separate doctrine from life. And we must not allow that. We know the moment of the Antichrists. We know because the Lord told us we know the marks of the Antichrist, and we have, as the anointed of God, the motivation to continue in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Let's do so now as we gather at the table. Father, we thank you for making it plain to us. We confess we're too often susceptible to Gnostic-like tendencies. We pray that you forgive us. Help us to hold on to that glorious faith delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing and gather at the table. Let's sing Not What These Hands Have Done. Dearly beloved in Christ, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.